Amen. He's worthy of the praise. I'm going to do some transitioning real quick. Nobody be too distracted. Forgot that I might need this. So thank you for getting the thing. Whatever that's called. I was trying to see if Brother Reaver would allow me to not wear a tie if I taught from down here. As you can see, it didn't work out in my favor in that sense. Let me type my password and then I'll be right back with you. Stay tuned with a short intermission. Got music for it and everything. It's going great. We're having a good time. I'm going to have fun tonight. Is that okay for us? We're going to learn about one of the greatest missionaries of all time, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to have fun. So history is my subject, specifically ancient biblical history. So that's why tonight I'm going to have fun. I'm going to have fun. Whether or not you like history will determine whether or not you have fun tonight. So I hope you like history, and then you too will have fun, and then we'll all have fun. Fun together. Okay, so tonight I'm talking about Paul's missionary journey. That turned out fairly well. I was afraid it was going to be a blob of something. So you'll see the third one. That's the one we're going to talk about. I'll give disclaimers up front. So for those of you that are scholarly or historians yourself, you will know that people like to argue about history because one fact about history is that we can't go back in time and figure every little detail out. We could get pretty close and we could be pretty good at it, but not everything. You know, we can't know everything that went on. And so what you're going to hear tonight is what I like to call my best answer. My best answer of handling the historical material that is Paul's third missionary journey is what you're going to have tonight. Some people disagree. Scholars disagree with each other. Some scholars disagree amidst themselves, like in their mind. They're like, I don't know which one. It could be either one. This is my best answer. So with that being said, let's go ahead and get started. This first slide you're going to see, I have a PowerPoint. It's going to be so much fun. Oh, yes. I thought about doing a Prezi. You can zoom into bird's eyes and there's things in there you teach, but PowerPoint will suffice. You cannot see that whatsoever. But here's the overview. For those of you that can see that, who have eagle vision, you'll see this red line, that sort of tracing that's going on there. Where it starts is where we left Paul in Acts 18:22, I believe is where Pastor ended last time he spoke. That's the end of his second missionary journey. Well, we find him again in Antioch. That's where he's at. And he starts from there, and he moves up to Galatia. He goes through Asia, then Macedonia, then Achaia, which is Greece. And then he goes back through some of those areas. He bypasses Asia and will return back to why he didn't stick around in Asia. There's some things that happened there that made him want to skirt that area, possibly. Then he heads back. He goes to Judea and all this stuff. Eventually, he ends up in Jerusalem and then Rome. So, yeah, here's a little... First of all, PowerPoint did that for me. That's the coolest thing in the world. It's got little dots, and there's names above them. So that's great. So Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, or Greece, and then Jerusalem slash Rome. Again, he traveled back through some of those areas, but those are your main stops. So some notable events. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give a brief overview of his third missionary journey very quickly, just because if I wanted to share every detail, I would just read the book of Acts 18, 23 through 21. Something, and we would just have fun, and we would read scripture. But we have someone shaking their head already. Appreciate the vote of confidence there. We're not doing that tonight. We're not going to read scripture. Instead, I'm going to give you a brief overview of the journey, of Paul's third missionary journey, and then we're going to zoom in, so to speak. I'm going to look at the epistles that Paul wrote during his third missionary journey, and in fact, many of them were written during his third missionary journey. So some notable events. This is the brief overview right here. Can you even see that? Okay, I'll make them bigger next time, but this is what we have to work with. So he goes through Galatia. He starts in Antioch, goes to the area of Galatia, and he strengthens the disciples. Praise the Lord. Thank you. He strengthens the disciples in Acts 18:23. Then he moves to Asia, particularly, more specifically, Ephesus. This is where he stops. And there's this really cool thing that happens in Ephesus. So it says strange miracles were worked by Paul, like they were taking cloth that had been around Paul and laying it on people, and he was healing them. And he had done so many cool things there. People actually brought books of witchcraft, of magic, and they started burning them. And 50,000 pieces of silver? Was that the 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books were burnt because of Paul's presentation of Jesus. And here's the thing that is quoted in Acts 19:10, that all heard the word of the Lord Jesus in Ephesus. Everyone had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ. Secondly, and this is the part we're going to return to, there was a riot in Ephesus, not the cool kind, like where there's a music going on in the front and everybody's having a lot of fun. No, this is a bad one. This is where people were getting hurt, imprisoned. You know, there was some violence going on. There was a riot. So after the riot, we'll return to that. After that's over, he goes to Macedonia and Greece, and he encouraged them. The them there are the churches that he planted during his second missionary journey. He visits them again, and he encourages them, whatever that means. He encouraged them. That's Acts 20:2. Moving on. So he goes to Troas. This is, okay, so when Luke writes Acts, I really want to ask him why he included this story, Acts 20:7-12. So Paul's preaching. He preaches a really long time. I'm going to try not to do that, but who knows? We'll see what happens. He preaches a really long time into like midnight, and eventually it's like early morning by the time he's done. And a kid falls asleep, falls out a window, and dies. So Paul literally preaches a kid to death. Think about it. And Luke's like, we're going to put that one in there. We're going to put that story in the book of Acts. I don't know why you want to record it. Maybe it's a joke. Who knows? But Paul literally preaches a kid to death. So then he moves on. He goes to Miletus. And he says, these are his own words, he says, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I know that I am going to Jerusalem. I'm bound in the Spirit. And there's some things that happen before he gets there. Different prophets and prophetess will come up to him and they'll tell him, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be imprisoned. One even takes the belt of Paul and ties himself up and he says, the owner of this belt will be imprisoned in Jerusalem. All these prophets. And he says, nevertheless, I'm going. And then the sad farewell part here on Paul, he says, you'll see my face no more in Acts 20:25. Imagine the great apostle Paul speaking to the disciples, to his constituents, those who had followed him. And he says, I have a feeling, I'm bound in the Spirit, that you're no longer going to see my face anymore. He expected an end to come. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and in fact, he was right. The prophets were right. And it says, and as they bound him. There was a riot. Interestingly enough, like I said, we're going to return. The people that caused the riot were Jews from Asia, or more specifically, Ephesus. And they caused this riot, and the Roman centurions had to get involved, and they came, and they arrested him, and they're like, what's going on? Okay, so that is officially, he makes it to Jerusalem, that is officially the end. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Thank you. Oh, yes, there you are. That is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. That is the brief overview. That is a brief synopsis, but with many great stories, there are always false endings, and so there's a false ending for tonight. Next slide for me, please. So he goes, that's bright on that screen, not so much on that screen. Oh, well. So eventually he's imprisoned in Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea, and he's brought to Rome. The reason he's brought to Rome is because he appeals to Caesar. So they're about to let him go. Felix and the people that are involved in his trial, they're like, you know, we would have let you go, but you appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar, you shall go. So he heads to Rome. He starts a voyage. I'm skipping over a lot, but there's a tempest. He's on a boat. The boat's starting to break apart. And an angel appears to him. And we know this because Paul tells us. An angel appears to him in the middle of all this. And he says, don't worry, you're not going to die. Because you must be brought before Caesar. And Paul comforts the rest of his companions, some of which were Roman soldiers who were imprisoning him. He's like, don't worry, we're not going to die. We're going to make it because an angel stood by me this night and he said, I have to be brought before Caesar. I have to relay the gospel, even in Caesar's house. Imprisoned. The reason I have a question mark there, that wasn't a typo, that's intentional. Because when we get to Rome, it says they take all the prisoners, they're taking them away, and it says, but Paul was permitted to sort of roam about. But he did have a bodyguard, so to speak. He had a Roman guard that would follow him around. So he had a little bit of freedom as far as his imprisonment was concerned. And we read at the very end of Acts, it says that he actually lived in Rome in a rented house for 2 years. So the prisoner rented a house for 2 years. So there's a little freedom going on there. Okay, next slide, please. And then Paul, he gets to Rome, all this stuff. And then we have the death of Paul. The Emperor Nero came to power in the late 50s, early 60s. And it wasn't until July 64 AD, there was a fire in Rome. It burnt down a large portion of Rome. Most real historians actually say Nero started the fire. He's the one that did it. But he blamed the Christians. And it caused the very first systematic persecution of a religious group, the Christians. And Paul, it appears, died under Nero's reign. He was executed, beheaded. There's a lot of different traditions that say how he died, but this is when he would have died, 64 to 67 AD. Now, that's the finish of the broad overview of Paul's third missionary journey to his death. So let's zoom in. Let's get to the details of it a bit. Next slide for me, please. So we're going to look at his prison epistles. We're going to look at the Corinthian letters and then the pastoral epistles. Here's what's really cool about history. Sometimes when we look at Paul's missionary journeys, we take the book of Acts and we trace it in the book of Acts, and rightfully so, because that's where most of our information comes from. But as we read his epistles that he wrote, he makes mention of some of the journeys. He makes mention of some of the places that he stayed. He makes mention of Ephesus. He makes mention of Corinth. He makes mention of all these different places. He makes mention of Rome. And so for a full picture, for a full orb picture of what Paul did and what he went through, you have to take the book of Acts and you have to take the epistles and put them together, and then you get this huge conglomerate of what Paul's life is. So I have to make this is a historical argument. So for those of you who like history, buckle up. So next slide, please. I'm making a case for an Ephesian imprisonment. The reason I have to say that is because the book of Acts doesn't record that Paul went to prison in Ephesians. He doesn't explicitly say Paul went to prison. Okay? Here's what happens. This is the zoom in portion of Ephesians where there was a riot. I mentioned a riot, not the fun kind, the bad kind. So Paul causes a problem. He's preaching Jesus. People are burning their magical books. There's a problem with that because there's people that make idols and there's people that sell those magical books and write those magical books. And they got really mad because Paul's making them forsake the idols. Paul's making them burn the magical books. And then you have this great chant. And in the Greek, it's really cool. It's like, you can almost do it in the English, but it's like, great, is Diana of the Ephesians. But in the Greek, it's more forceful. It's like a crazy rugby team. But that's what they're doing. They're chanting in Ephesus against Paul. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Basically, get out. We don't need Jesus. We don't need your God. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul is eventually delivered up to what the book of Acts records as the proconsuls, or the judges who sit in the judgment seat. This is similar to his Jerusalem imprisonment in Acts 23 and 24. It's also similar to his Roman imprisonment in Acts 28. Here's how it worked. When you were accused of something and you were brought before the judgment seat, you could be imprisoned, you could be detained without being accused or without being charged with anything, without being convicted. So in Jerusalem, he wasn't convicted of anything yet they put him in prison. The same is true in Rome. He wasn't convicted of anything yet, but he was still in prison. And here it says that Paul could be delivered up to the proconsuls. And most historians say that, in fact, he was. And while he was delivered up to the proconsuls, they imprisoned him. They put him in captivity until his judgment would come, until the verdict would be rendered, until his trial would take place. Okay, here's some more evidence for that. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. Right before that, he says, humanly speaking. So what he means by that is figuratively speaking. They weren't actually wild beasts. He never was in the Colosseum. Paul wasn't like ripping lions apart or anything like that. He was making a statement about his opponents in Ephesus. He said, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's referring again to this Ephesian visit. And he says, I could no longer trust in myself, but I had to trust in God who raises the dead. So in Ephesus, he thought he was in a position to die. In Ephesus, he had to say, I couldn't trust in myself. I have to trust in a God who raises the dead. The only time someone would be put to death is if they were convicted of something after a holding time, an imprisonment. In 1 Corinthians 69, he says there's a great door, a great opportunity in Ephesians, but there's also many adversaries. In Romans 16:4, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. He says that they risked their own necks for my sake. Where did Paul meet Priscilla and Aquila? In Ephesus. They risked their necks for my sake. He also, a few verses later in the book of Romans, mentions Andronicus and Junia, and they are mentioned as fellow prisoners of mine. If you take the book of Acts, the only imprisonment of Paul up to this point is Paul and Silas. They're put in bonds. Remember, they sing, they praise, the bonds are loose, the doors are open, the jailer is converted in the process, and it seems like his family's converted in the process. That's the only imprisonment mentioned in Acts. And so the fact that Andronicus and Junia, again, people he met in Ephesus, They're called fellow prisoners. Seems to suggest that Paul is saying he was imprisoned in Ephesus, and so were these two individuals with him. They were his fellow prisoners. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, the same fact stands. There's only been one imprisonment mentioned in Acts, and that's Paul and Silas. But in 2 Corinthians, written right after Ephesus, written right after he leaves Ephesus, he says, I have been in prisons, plural, more frequently. So Luke may not mention a specific imprisonment, but Paul does. And so when we view it together, it seems pretty likely that in Ephesus he's in prison. Okay, all the non-historian people. We're done. I have one truthful person. Okay, so let's look at the prison epistles. Again, people differ on these things. Historians differ on these things. This is my best answer of the historical evidence. So Philippians, he writes first while imprisoned in Ephesus, okay? And this is interesting. He talks about his imprisonment at the very opening of the book. He's saying, you know, I'm in chains, all these things. He says, but I want you to know that the things which have happened to me, including the imprisonments he mentions a few verses later, the things which have happened to me have actually been for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, all the prisoners and all the guards are hearing the word of Christ. Me being in prison has given me a chance to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Additionally, he says in 2:24 that he planned to visit Philippi shortly, which was his next stop on his missionary journey. Again, that's just another historical evidence for Philippians being written in Ephesus. We have some beautiful stuff. Here's what I want us to get whenever I look at these different epistles. Paul was in prison, but listen to his mindset while he's in prison. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I was afraid for my life, and I had to trust in the God who raises the dead. But listen to the epistles that he writes while he's in prison. He says in 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. He strengthens me. Right before then, he's saying, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be based. I've learned to have enough, to have more than enough. I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. And then he finishes it off with this, because I can do all things through Christ, because he strengthens me. And then we have what scholars call the Philippian hymn. This is the coolest thing in the world. I brought my Bible up here just to read certain passages like this. So the Philippian hymn is a cool piece of literature in the Bible because almost every historian agrees that it is the earliest record of a song that was sang by the early church. So like the songs we just sang. This is one of the earliest songs that the early church sang. I'm going to read this to you. In the Greek, it's a little more poetry, not so much in English, but you'll get it. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul here is sitting in prison. He has been obedient to Jesus Christ and he has humbled himself. He's now a prisoner in chains. And he's singing, if you will, to the Philippian church about how Jesus was obedient and humbled himself. And because of that, he was glorified. Could you see how this would encourage Paul? His example is going through some of the very same things that he's going through right now. And then we have in chapter 3, he talks about all these good things that he has. He was a Jew. He had prominence in his community. But when it came to knowing Jesus Christ, he says, in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, I count all that stuff that I had loss. You mean all the stuff you had when you like weren't in prison? Like freedom. Yeah. I count my freedom loss because I didn't know Jesus when I had it. Since I count all things loss. Let's move to Philemon. I believe Philemon was written next. Some people, like my dear wife, pronounce it Philemon. Who pronounces it Philemon? Just be honest. There we are. We have some Philemonians in the house. I say Philemon. You say Philemon. We're referring to the same thing. We're all friends. There's my wife back there. She loves that. Philemon, Philemon. I believe this was written second while he was in prison. This is an interesting story because it's a personal letter. It's not a letter written to a church. It's not a letter written to a pastor trying to give pastoral advice. It's actually written just to somebody, a friend, an acquaintance. What had happened is a slave named Onesimus had ran away from their master, and it seems like he robbed him on the way out. He took some money from him, and he took off, and he sought Paul out. Onesimus was actually a popular name for slaves in the first century, and it meant useless or of no use. It was a derogatory term, but it's not as derogatory in the Greek as it is in the English, but it means useless. And Paul says, after Onesimus finds Paul, he's converted. He's converted to Jesus Christ, and Paul makes this awesome play on words in the Greek. He says, what you found useless, Onesimus, I have now found useful. And in the Greek, it's a play on that word. What you found useless, I have found useful. And believe it or not, 50 years later, this is the coolest thing in the world. 50 years later, after this letter was written, the bishop of Ephesus at that time, guess what his name was? Onesimus. One could ask the question why Philemon was recorded. Why keep a personal letter from Paul in the New Testament? Paul's letters were probably collected around 100 AD. Why collect this one? It's just a personal piece of post-it note. My guess is Onesimus heard they were doing it. And he says, you want to know what Paul's like? You want to know what he believed? You want to know what he taught? You need this letter. You need my letter. Onesimus. Okay, that was quick. Go to Colossians. Colossians is Christ-focused, okay? There was something called the Colossian heresy. They didn't know who Jesus was. They were making all sorts of crazy stuff up. Paul writes to address that. So in Colossians, Jesus has conquered the powers. He sits supreme. He's on top of the world, literally. And there's this hymn-like praise. It's not a hymn. Some historians don't call it a hymn like they do the Philippian hymn. But it is hymn-like in that it sounds poetic. It almost sounds poetic. And it's 1:15 through 20. And he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, meaning the fullness of deity, should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then he goes on, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is what he says next. After declaring supremacy of Jesus Christ, he's on top. He's the end-all, be-all. He says, I now, meaning in light of Jesus, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's in prison. I'm going to keep saying that. He's in prison, and he talks about how powerful Jesus is. And he says, in fact, I rejoice that I'm in prison right now because it's given me the opportunity to preach and to write this letter to make known to you something that is important. He's writing to a church that's having a problem with who Jesus is. He says, you want to know what you're missing? You want to know the secret? One, it's that all the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus Christ, but Christ is in you. It's the hope of glory. Christ is in you. I thank God that I'm in prison because I get to tell you that Jesus Christ can live in your life. What kind of madman is this? I'm so happy I'm in prison because I get to tell you about Jesus. This guy was crazy. I'm so happy I just got beat and put in bonds because I get to tell you about Jesus now. What about Ephesians? These are all probably written around the same time. So Ephesians is different. It's not a specific letter. It wasn't written for any specific purpose. It was a circular letter. It was sermon-like, meaning if you would have a, maybe like the NIV might work better, I don't know. But if you were just to read Ephesians from cover to cover, you could preach it. You don't have to take notes or nothing. You just read Ephesians to somebody, and it's a sermon. Especially in the NIV. I mean, just add some and it's a every now and then, and you've got a Pentecostal sermon. Book of Ephesians. So that's how it's wired. That's how it's written, okay? So again, he focuses on the dominion or the supremacy of Christ. Ephesians 1:22, he said he set everything under his feet that he could be the head of all things to the church. Everything is under Jesus' feet. I've got this purple word art that you cannot see. It says cosmic Christ, okay? And the bottom one says a call to arms. All theologians and all scholars say that Paul here, when he's presenting Jesus, he's presenting a cosmic Christ. This Jesus that is so big, he's big enough for the cosmos, for everything. And he's over it all. He's supreme. He's in charge. He's on top. But then he says in 3:19, he says his desire is that the church would be filled with all the fullness. And he's referencing the love of Jesus Christ. He says, my prayer, seeing how big Jesus Christ is, seeing how supreme Jesus Christ is, my wish for you is that you would be filled with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. Y'all aren't hearing it. Oh my goodness. Jesus, the cosmic Christ, big enough for the whole cosmos, is in you. It's a little better. I'm going to try one more time. Jesus Christ, who is big enough for the entire cosmos, like fills it all and is over it all and has dominion over it all. Paul says, my goal is that you would know that you are in fact, 100% certain, filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. There we go. I told you it was a sermon. You just have to try harder, I guess, but that's how it's written. We're filled with the fullness of a cosmic God. The one when you go outside, maybe not in St. Louis, but sometimes in the country, when you go outside and you can see all the stars, the one who made all that lives in you. He's inside of you at this very moment, sitting in that pew. That creator God is inside of you. But then, starting in chapter 4, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, as a prisoner, that you would walk worthy. Walk worthy of that calling. Again, this is a man in prison. He says, look how big Jesus is. Look how cool it is that he's living inside of you. Now take the responsibility for that sort of life and walk worthy. And the rest of Ephesians is all about how to live life in light of you and Jesus Christ. How to live life in light of that awesome message. And at the end of it all, there's a call to arms. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Because you may have Jesus Christ inside of you, but there's some powers that are pretty mad about it. Wrestle not against flesh and blood. So put on the whole armor of God that you could fight. Okay, so we're done with the prison epistles. We're moving, he's released from prison. So he's moving on with his journey. And we're looking at the Corinthian letters now. And I'm moving quickly. Corinthian letters. So something had happened. When you read 1 Corinthians, he speaks pretty freely with the Corinthian church. He's like rebuking them and telling them they're stupid, like pardon my language, but that's what he says. He says, y'all are stupid. So he gets on to him. He's pretty free with him. He's pretty open pastor. Okay, it's like, okay, Brother Williford can pretty much say whatever he wants to us, and we're like, you're right. You know what I mean? He's that kind of guy. He's a prince of men, okay? So this is Paul in 1 Corinthians. He can say whatever he wants. He's their Brother Williford. Okay, that's what's going on. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, Paul changes his tone. Something has happened. Something went wrong. Scholars don't know what it is. We have no idea what happened. We know that there was primarily one individual involved and that he hurt Paul in some way. In the Corinthian letters, this is an aside, Paul references other letters that he had written to the Corinthian church. They no longer exist. We don't have them. But they were written. There's some things that we don't have historically. So in 2 Corinthians 2:1 through 4, he begins to tell them, he's like, I didn't want to come to you and make you sorrowful again because I've already written to you about that. I've already rebuked you. And he said, I've written to you with much affliction and anguish and many tears. I didn't want to come to you angry again. I wrote to you. I wanted there to be reconciliation before I came a second time. And there might even be some emotional scars. He just got released from prison. And during his prison sentence, somebody from his churches that he started offended him so greatly that he says, I wrote to you in anguish. So not only was he in prison, but now he's been hurt. And so there might be some emotional things going on. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians, if you read it, it's blocky. He's like, the God of all comfort will comfort us, will comfort you. It's almost like he's depressed and tired and wore out. And he's writing. But within the Corinthian letters, no matter what happened, no matter what fault or whose fault it was, in 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, Paul says, whoever has offended me, I have forgiven. I've forgiven him. He says, I've forgiven that one for your sake. Yeah, I started this church. You owe me literally your salvation. And you did wrong me, and you're in the wrong. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, I have forgiven you. This is a man who just came out of prison, who if anybody had a right to be mad about anything, it was him. And instead he says, I forgive that one. I forgive you. Okay, we're wrapping it up here. We've got three more slides. Everybody breathe easy. We're doing great. Pastoral epistles. These were most likely written in Rome or around Rome. This is sort of his last will and testament. These are some of Paul's last words. So in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, wage the good warfare. Later in the same letter, he says, fight the good fight of faith. He's writing to pastors. Timothy here is in Ephesus. He's writing to him. He's trying to help him out. He says, fight this warfare. He's writing to Titus, and he gives him pastoral instruction. What are markers of a good church? How do you run a good congregation? He says, preach about the return of Christ, about how we should be ready for the return of Christ. That's one of the core things we should understand, right? We should always be ready for the return of Christ. He says, preach sound doctrine. Don't be like the Colossians a while ago and mess up Jesus. Preach sound doctrine. Actually be, maybe hold to the Bible a little bit. Their Bible was different at that time, but hold to Scripture. Preach sound doctrine. He says, fight for unity. Don't be divisive. Don't break people apart. He talks about silly genealogies. I'm a history guy, so I'm like, genealogies? He's like, don't do that. It's worthless. Fight for unity instead. And literally, Paul's dying words, his last written will and testament, if you will, these are his final words. 2 Timothy 4. We'll get there. We're here. I don't have an iPad, so this is what it happens. Okay. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and then by extension, 6 through 8. Says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you before God and before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. It says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And this is the extended piece of that. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Did anybody catch what Paul just did? He says, preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Be ready in season and out of season. Who did Paul just describe? Himself. Paul was trying to pass something along that was so sacred to him. He says, do what I did. Preach the word, meaning Jesus. Preach Jesus. Preach the gospel. Deal with affliction. Deal with that. Convince, rebuke, exhort. And the reason he says all these things, he says, for I am already being poured out. I'm already passing off the scene. So somebody has to do what I've done my whole life and continue spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. This is someone who's about to die. And his dying wish is that someone would pick up the banner of Jesus and carry it forward when he could no longer do it. It's his dying wish. So there's the last question to answer. And Romans 15:24, next slide for me, Eric, thank you. Romans 15:24, Paul says he wants to go to Spain. There's no evidence in the book of Acts that he ever went to Spain, nor is there any strict evidence that says he went to Spain. There was a 2-year gap between his arrival in Rome and Paul's death. He arrives around 62. He doesn't die until 64. And so there's space for him to do some things. Clement of Rome, he wrote in the 90s, near the end of the first century. He was an associate of Paul, possibly of John. And he's recounting the apostles. He's talking about Peter and all the good things he's done. He talks about Paul. He says Paul is the perfect example of endurance. He says, because Paul reached the east and he reached the limits of the west. The limits of the west in the first century was Spain. So some scholars say he possibly could have made it all the way to Spain. Then we have 2 Timothy and Titus. He mentions some strange locations. If he's already been in Rome and he's writing 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in Rome, he's mentioning Corinth again. He's mentioning Ephesus again. He's mentioning all these places where Miletus again. And if he's already in Rome, why is he mentioning them again? And so it appears maybe he had a fourth missionary journey. He may have kept going. Even after all the imprisonments and all the beatings and all the anguish and all that nonsense, he may have kept going. In his old age, he may have kept going. And he mentions specifically Nicopolis. Nicopolis is important. He mentions it in Titus, at the end of Titus. Nicopolis is important because it would have been the port that you use either to return from or to go to Spain. Again, that doesn't mean he went. Let me be historically honest. Doesn't mean he went, but could he have went? Sure. The point being, though, is that even when he gets to Rome, he's going to go before Caesar, and he reaches the center of the known world in the first century, he says it's not enough. And now I've got to go to Spain, maybe. Or he mentions Macedonia again. He could have went east again. He could have had, some scholars say he could have had 5 missionary journeys before returning and being put to death in Rome by Nero. Up to 5 missionary journeys. That'd be a much longer series than what we're doing right now. So this is my concluding thought right here. Last slide for me. Paul's life can be summarized in 1 word, 2 words. The mission. The mission. In 2 Corinthians, he's talking about all the hardships and the trials and the stonings and the beatings and everything he's gone through. In Acts, he gets stoned once and just gets up and goes on preaching. He's insane. He's in prison, and instead of being sorry for himself, he writes 4 epistles. As soon as he gets out of prison, he writes another one. And then he writes Romans, which I didn't cover because we need a whole series for Romans in itself. He writes Romans. And then he goes to Rome, and he's beat up, and he's imprisoned again. And he writes three more epistles. And then maybe he gets released for a period within that 2 years, and he has one, maybe two more missionary journeys. The guy was addicted. He's addicted to the mission. And his dying wish is that someone else would be addicted as well. And if you'll allow me to expand the language, I think his wish, and I think the Lord's wish, I think God's wish is that we would be addicted to the mission. We would be addicted like Paul was addicted. Like he told Timothy to endure affliction, to put up with it like good soldiers in the military for the sake of the kingdom. That's why I love the UPCI's mission statement, if you will. They say it's the whole gospel to the whole world by the whole church. Apostle Paul was great. He was awesome. But you can do very similar things if you want to. Not all of us are missionaries. Not all of us will travel the world. But we all like see people every day. We all encounter people that aren't in the church. We all encounter people that don't know who Jesus is. And if we can get a hold of the spirit of Paul, who wouldn't lay it down, he wouldn't give up, I wonder what would happen to our world. So that's my challenge at the close of the final installment of following Paul's missionary journeys. If we should learn anything, it's not the history, although it's awesome. It's not all the details, although they're awesome. It's that we should have the spirit of Paul every day when we wake up. That no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, no matter what breaks into our life, our primary focus, with or without health, with or without wealth, is the mission. It's the kingdom of God. It's reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to pray to close this out because that's how I like to do things. I think the Lord's good and I think he's going to move. I'm going to pray over you. Hope you'll pray with me that this will be sealed in us and that something would actually change. I know we're all tired. We're going to go out and eat or fall asleep. And we have a tendency to forget things. I'll probably forget what I said tonight when I go to bed. So that's why we're going to pray. So somehow, the Spirit will enable us to etch this into our very being, and it would affect how we live our day-to-day, all right? Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for a chance to learn from your word, to study history, and when we study it, to see great insights, invaluable lessons that we can apply to our own life. Lord, I pray that the spirit of Paul, that addiction to the mission, the addiction to the kingdom would rest on us, that it would be etched into our spirits, etched into our minds and our hearts, that no matter what comes our way, no matter what happens in our life, that something inside of us would raise up and we would understand and know and remember that it is about your kingdom. It is about the mission. No matter what happens in our life, nothing else is more important than you, Jesus Christ, and the message of the gospel reaching the entire world. And eventually when we see you on that day, when you come to judge, we can stand proud and we can stand sure of ourselves that we gave everything that we had to the mission, Lord. Let that be true of us on that day, Jesus. Let that be true of APC. Let that be true of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Unless there are any other announcements, you are dismissed in Jesus' name. Greet one another. Give somebody a high five. Say goodbye. Go get some Chick-fil-A. It's the Lord's calories.